Maybe just a little bit. Take your Bible. We've been talking about God's purpose for your life. I found nowadays that people are always looking for why they exist and what it is that they're doing here. And they never consider the spiritual side of that thing. And I'm giving you a few things here along the way that the Bible clearly shows you that you have some responsibilities that fall upon you, and the word would be that are incumbent upon you, that come with calling yourself a Christian. And in so doing, there's some things that the Bible says that you ought to be doing. Now, let me make this clear to you. It's never about perfection. The things I'm giving you out of charity right now are about charity right now, because he tells you in Colossians that above all these, put on charity. So that means I have something to shoot for. And he gives you an idea. He tells you what's listed in these things that you're to work on. But if he wanted you perfect, he'd kill you.
Amen.
Right? I mean, he just puts you in the box. And then just like that, as from the body, present with the Lord, and all your problems are over, and he gets you all fixed out. So the effort that you make is what he's impressed with. The continual trying, not the succession or always succeeding in doing something where you finally have reached that point. Can you imagine who you might think yourself to be if you were able to run down this list of things and go, yeah, I'm nailing it? Those things are there to keep you humble. That's to keep you from walking around, you know, with your nose so far in the air that if it rains, you're drowned. But it's not meant by any stretch of the imagination. And when I teach it, I'm pretty dogmatic about it. And I understand that. I know what my delivery style is. But it's not meant to depress you or to destroy your faith or to figure like, well, man, I'm never going to get there. Paul's over there 27 years after he gets saved. He's in Romans chapter 7. And toward the ends of Romans chapter 7, this is Paul's testimony. That's after this. That's after he wrote this. Paul's testimony is the things I should do, charity, bond of peace, doing these things, I don't. And the things I shouldn't, put on the old man, put off, instead of putting off the old man, I got him on instead of the new man, that I do. Old wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from the body of this death? For I know that in me, that is in my flesh, 27 years after walking with the Lord and talking with the Lord and being taught by the Lord and an experienced preacher, an experienced pastor, an experienced evangelist, given the mysteries of God and all those kinds of things that he's been given there. And he comes out and his personal testimony is I haven't arrived yet. By the time you get into 1 Corinthians chapter number 9, the Apostle Paul says, I fight, but not as one that beateth the air. I want to make my blows count, but I hadn't arrived yet. Nowhere does Paul say, I have attained. As a matter of fact, in that same passage, you know, he said, having not attained. So when I give you these things, they're objects or goals or ideas or thoughts that will help you to understand that you're not perfect. Now, why is that important? Well, it's important so that you realize that you got to get the telephone pole out of your own eye before you deal with the splinter in somebody else's. And when you read through a list like this, it has nothing to do with how tight your collar is and how tight your tie is and whether or not your belt matches your shoes and that kind of a thing. This is the inward man. This is the how much like Christ you are. I have a note in my Bible when it comes to charity and all these things here. I put God's personality on paper. If you want to know how God is through Jesus Christ, there he is. In the book of Deuteronomy, Moses comes up to the Lord and he asks a great question. And the question he said was, show me thy glory. You show me what you relish in. You show me what makes you please, what pleases you, what makes you happy. And the Lord puts Moses up there in the cleft of the rock and he covers him up and he says, you can't see him from the front. He'll destroy you. Hot as from the face of the Lamb, the wrath of the Lamb. That's in the book of Revelation. And he hides him. And then when he walks by, he said, there's my glory right there. He's pointing to a pre-incarnate Christ. He says, merciful, gracious, long-suffering, caring, all the attributes God couldn't be, because all he did was judge sin. He created, or not created, but he became Jesus Christ so he could show those attributes. You understand? Not a created God. I missed that, misspoke there. Not a created God. But He manifested Himself as Jesus Christ and became everything that as God He couldn't be. God's just wrathful and judgment, and I have to judge sin, and it's all black and white, and that's just how it is. And Jesus comes, and you know what He says? Father, do what? Forgive them. You say, what does God do? He judges them. He drops the hammer on them. Now, here's the reason that I say this to you is because it seems to set the bar pretty high. And you are to be commended for the fact that you want to attain these things. But I don't want to you to try to attain them from the standpoint that the bar is so high that you realize you can't attain it and you just give it up. The secret is to keep trying. And the best thing to do is to pick the ones that you're weakest at and work on those first. There used to be in a management school years ago, one of the things that they said about successful people is that one of the things that they've learned to do is to do the things they hate the worst, do them first. Otherwise, they just keep getting bumped. So you got those phone calls that you really don't want to make, make them first. And those papers that you don't want to write, write them first. And have to call them in for somebody to do, you know, when it comes to management, you have to call in an employee and have that employee betterment plan. And you really don't like the conflict. Do it first. Get those things out of the way. Well, the Christian life is similar to that. We generally will pick up something pretty quickly and we think, well, I think I can beat that one pretty quick. And the Lord's like, well, what about that one? Well, I'll get to that one. And then before long, that one gets bigger. And bigger and fatter and stronger. And then before long, it becomes a real problem. So what I recommend to you as we run through these things here is that we're just giving you some of the responsibilities. Ultimately, when we get to the end of this in the next week or two, however long it takes to get us through this, ultimately, it is intended to try to help narrow the scope to recognize every one of you matter. Don't throw up in your mouth. I know you're used to hearing a preacher that's always trying to put you down and to wear you. Every one of you matter. What you do matters. You do leave a footprint one way or the other. There's fingerprints on you no matter what it is that you think, and you think it's not important and it's inconsequential or inconsequential. And it really doesn't matter if I do this and I do that. Yes, sitting in a pew matters. Well, it's all I can do right now. Good. An occasional comment and an occasional compliment is very much appreciated. Those kinds of things, an encouragement to someone else. And you see, you don't know. Had a young girl that drew a really nice picture of back when I started to say back when Moses got shipwrecked, back when the Apostle Paul got shipwrecked on Melita. And I did preach something along the lines of the guy that got healed up there, the chief, he comes by one day and he looks out there and he sees that mast broken down and that shadow of that cross casting across that way. And he looks at that and he said, boy, I sure am glad they got shipwrecked. Well, she drew me a picture of that and I had her sign that. And you say, why? I told her, I said, listen, I know you don't think it's a big deal, but you don't know when I might be going through some stuff one day and all of a sudden I happen to go and I see that picture. And then I turn it over and go, oh, so-and-so sent that, wrote that, drew that. You see, you don't realize that may get me through a rough patch. You say, oh, it's just a picture. It doesn't make a difference. It does make a difference. You don't know and will not know until you get to the judgment seat of Christ what the impact is on what you've done. The dollar that you put in the offering plate, because that's all you have to give to a missionary, is the same as somebody that puts $1 million in the offering plate because it's all they have to be able to give. And then God takes that and then you share in the equity of an individual that's out on the mission field that saves souls and preaches the book and teaches the book and those things. There is spiritual ignorance that has exploded nowadays. In this world that we live in right now, it's being stamped out, it's being sequestered, it's being shut down. And then so all of a sudden you have somebody that teaches the Bible and you invest in what they're doing overseas or here, and then you don't even see it or recognize it. You just do it because you feel like, well, it's what we're supposed to do, you know. And then the Lord, you get up there and the Lord said, hey, man, I want you to show you something. And you have a whole bunch of spiritual children and grandchildren that are up there. And you're saying, well, I didn't win any of them, the Lord. Oh, yeah, you did. Yeah, you did. You contributed to the individual that did that. You see, you get to be a partaker of it even if you're not the one doing it. Your prayers for sermons, your contributions to the building and to the running of the organization here and those kind of things. You see, it doesn't really make a difference, preacher. It does to him.
Amen.
He's an unbelievable accountant.
Amen.
You ever notice that? And he always sort of shades it to your favor. I don't know how that thing works out, but I've seen it work time and time and time and time again. Not given for the sake of prosperity, but you can't deny it's like, well, I just gave that and then it's back again. You say, well, that's never happened to me. Oh, okay, well, how much is your health worth? You don't know that it didn't work for you. You're just not looking in the right place. If you're just looking for greenbacks, it doesn't always come back in greenbacks. Sometimes it comes in the grace you need to be able to put up with people. So I want you to understand as we go through the rest of these things, these are goals, they're suggestions. Now, some people are going to hear this and they're going to say, well, Neil, preacher, I don't think it's right to set goals when it comes to your spiritual life. Could you explain to me why not? How are you ever going to be a marksman if you never aim at anything? If you aim at nothing, you will hit nothing. And you can't measure your success unless you got a bullseye out there with an X in the middle of it. And then you find out whether or not, you know, you're really as good as you think you are. And then the next thing you know, you start working at that because you have a target in mind. You have a goal in mind. We set goals for everything we do. You've got two youngins fixing to get married here in another month or so, or a couple months here. And when they get ready to get married, you know what they're already doing? They're already setting up some goals and things that they need to do. You say, what are that? To try to prevent failure. You can't make every decision spiritually or carnally without having pre-planned it. You can't always do it at the last minute. And some of you, when it comes to spiritual things, you wait until it comes. You've made no plan. That's where the failure is. The fact is not because you got hit with it. It's that you never made a plan for it so that when it came, you were prepared for it. The purpose of church is to prepare you for what might happen tomorrow or 6 months or 6 years from now. But I've already made up my mind what I'm going to do. I don't have to worry about drinking. I've already made up my mind about it. I don't have to worry about, you know, smoking. I don't have to worry about going to places and doing things or watch. I've already made up my mind about it. That way, when the temptation comes, the Lord will, with the temptation, provide for you a way of escape. Well, guess what? I already got the map on how to get out. So if I already know what's going on, I already know what I'm going to do. It's role playing in the carnal world is that when you have certain things to do, you practice and practice and practice and practice. And the reason that you do that is not to make you a robot. It's so that when the pressure is on, you revert to the training. If you have not trained and you have not prepared, when you're in the position under pressure, you will either melt and fold up like a cheap folding chair, or you will do something and regret doing it because you never made any plans otherwise. Pressure does not make you. Pressure reveals what you are. So when pressure comes your way, it's an opportunity to put in place, what do I do when this happens? In my world before, it's general orders and SOPs. You know, it's just as ridiculous. This is crazy. All this rules and rate. No, it's to prepare you so that when the scenario arrives, you have an idea of what you're supposed to do when everybody else is having a conniption fit. Does that make sense to you? So one of the things that will prepare you are some of the things that are here. And one of the things that will help you not to be so full of yourself is to recognize, guess what? I fall short in these areas too. And that has a tendency to just sort of bring us down to earth and help us to recognize nobody's better than anybody else. And we learn to appreciate the foot just as much as we do the hand, just as much as the head, because we need all of those things together. All right, with that in mind, 1 Corinthians chapter number 13. And we've already been over this. I'm just going to read the first couple of verses that we've already been over so that we're not going to be too redundant here. And the Bible says, charity suffereth long, is kind. Charity envieth not, and charity vaunteth not itself, is not puffed up. You do recognize he's writing this to saved people. Right? You would think that this is the mindset that many people have. Many people believe that once you're saved, that as instantaneous as your salvation was, that you becoming a Christian is instantaneous. The Apostle Paul said, no, you got some work ahead of you now. And what you have to learn to do now is you got to put off the old man. And then he gave you those things. I've given them to you. And then he says, these are the things that you have to learn to put on. Why? It is against human nature. You're selfish by nature. Then you get saved and all of a sudden it begins to be Jesus first and others second and you're on the bottom. You have to be taught some things in order to know how you are to respond to the situation or the circumstances. So Paul's teaching this to save people. Might I say this? It's a carnal church he's teaching it to. But he does say to the church at Colossians, at Colossae, you know what he says? He says, above all, the things that he says there, bowels of mercy and so on and so forth, he comes down, above all, put on charity. He points back to the same thing. He says, hey, y'all need the same thing that the church at Corinth needed. And guess what? In 2023, at 3857, we need the same thing that Corinth needed. We just need to be made aware of that we're not as much like Christ as we think we are. We're not dead yet. We're not walking up there, even though we're seated with Him in heavenly places. We haven't arrived there yet, so there's still some excess baggage that we need to take care of. And then there's some things we need to put on. I referenced this last week to putting on a new uniform. In other words, to go out properly clothed or set yourself apart, not in the reference to outward apparel, but in reference to inward actions or responsibilities. Already says in verse number 5, doth not behave itself unseemly, seeketh not her own, is not easily provoked. That's a tough one. He didn't say you're not provoked. He said not easily provoked. You know, sometimes the provocation comes because you're looking for a reason to explode. And then all of a sudden we let that kind of build up and build up. I call it packing the cannon. If you've been in with me at any time in my office, you keep packing the cannon and packing the cannon. Have you seen pictures of them do that before? I've actually seen it in person where they put the gunpowder in and then they put the ball in. They roll it down there and they take this plunger and all through every step they keep packing it and they keep packing it and they keep packing it. The reason that they pack it is so that when the fuse hits it, the ball on one side and the back of the cannon on the other side causes the spontaneous combustion. And because there's nowhere for it to expand backward, it expands forward. And that's what pushes the ball out the end of the cannon. And it doesn't just roll off and trickle off. They actually measure the amount of powder, the weight of the ball, and then they determine with the elevation of the cannon how far they want that ball to go. It's not one size fits all. If it's going to be short order combat, they don't need to be firing the thing 300 yards. But they have to reduce the amount of powder that is in there in order to get it. They can't say, well, it's going to go 300 yards, so we needed to go 200 up and then come down, because those things are also filled. Even back in the days of the Civil War, they're filled with things that break apart and come apart like a carpet bomb, and they cause a lot of collateral damage as a result of the shockwave that goes out. Now, think about that illustration for just a moment when it says not easily provoked. If we keep packing the cannon and we keep not taking those things of the Lord, cast your care upon Him. He careth for you. And take His yoke upon you. Learn of Him. His yoke is easy. His burden is light. If we keep packing those things, then all of a sudden, all we have to have is a tiny little spark. And guess what happens? I mean, man, if you're downrange, you're going to get hit. You say, why? The spark goes off, and because that thing has been so compacted in there, there's a huge explosion. The more things that you pack in there, the worse the explosion is going to be when it happens. And then guess what happens? Once that cannon is loaded, you're standing there with the striker, and you can't wait to just touch that thing off. And you're just waiting for the opportunity. About that time, somebody will pull in front of you. I'll just use that. I know none of y'all are guilty of that, but I'm just saying somebody will pull in front of you And here comes this tirade out of nowhere, and all of a sudden the inside of your windshield is just covered with spit and slobber and all that kind of stuff. I mean, man, and you're giving them up one side and down the other side. And then your wife looks over at you and says, "Why don't you pull up next to him? I'll give him a track." You say, "What happens? Not easily provoked." Well, the only way you can do that is to keep the cannon empty. Otherwise, you know what's going to happen? The provocation is going to come and you're going to justify your use of deadly force. And you went off. And generally your justification will go something like that. Well, you did. You'll be historical. And you'll justify what you did. Whenever you have to justify your explosion, you're not justified. You know you're guilty about it. You know you're wrong about it. And so what you do is you justify it by looking at somebody else that's lower on the totem pole and say, "Well, you did this and this and this and this, so it justifies me doing that." Let me show you another way. Not easily provoked. Are you easily provoked to go to the wrong places and do the wrong thing just because you're mad at having restrained yourself for a long period of time? I mean, there's justifiable reasons for firing the cannon, isn't there? I mean, you know, it's 3:00 in the morning and the old gray mare ain't what she used to be, boys. And provocation, not easily provoked. No, you're not going to provoke me to do that. I've already made up my mind. But I better make sure the devices are put up and locked down to slow me down along the way. Is that too close to the cotton for you? The next thing you know, here's your husband. He's out, you know, working and doing stuff and that kind of a deal. And he comes home and he forgets your anniversary. Okay, well, nobody has to know he's an idiot. He's an idiot. You're an idiot if you forgot your anniversary. All right, but how you respond to that? I mean, at least he's working. At least he's bringing home a paycheck. At least he's not stay at home and letting you go earn a living. I didn't say he was right. I said you're easily provoked about that. Are you easily provoked about the things where you're not the center of the universe? You feel it? You feel how quiet it got right there? He forgot my birthday. Okay. Well, what were the circumstances around it? Well, we were in the hospital and we had so and so going on and such going on, all that. Oh, did you think to mention that?
Come on,
right. Not easily provoked. See, there's all kind of provocations. Are you easily provoked to sin? It's not just an explosion. Sometimes that provocation is a justification for sin. Well, after what she did, after what he did, I'm going to do what I want to do. You just got provoked to doing something wrong. All right, notice. Would you agree we got a little work to do there?
Yeah.
I think we do. That's just my opinion. Not easily provoked. And then here's a good one. Thinketh no evil. You ever read what the Bible says about evil surmisings? You know, it's a terrible thing that'll happen sometimes. You walk into a room. I've used the illustration on many occasions. You walk into a room and here's two people over here and they're talking. And the second you walk in, they quit talking. And you know what you think? They're talking about me. You say, why? Because you think you're the bride at the wedding and the corpse at the funeral. And you think they're thinking what you're thinking. I guess everybody knows I'm here now and everybody's thinking about me. They're not thinking about you. Maybe they're planning you a surprise party. Maybe they're just being courteous to stop talking when you walk up so they can speak to you. They can't keep continue to talk if they're going to speak to you. Because if they don't speak to you, you're going to be mad at them for not speaking to you. But now you're mad at them because they quit talking. You think they were talking about you. And now they're just being nice. Right? Thinketh no evil. It's called, in modern vernacular, it's called give them the benefit of the doubt. You'd be surprised how truth will rise to the top eventually anyway. And you know what? Some people just can't wait to be proven right. Okay, well, give them the benefit of the doubt. And when you get proven right, be humble about the fact that, oh, I saw that coming a long time ago. Okay. How come you got your eyes so much on other people? Thinketh no evil is not looking at you. It's how you see other people. It's called evil surmisings. I wonder what they're up to. I wonder where they are. I wonder what they're thinking. I wonder what they're who they're hanging out with. I saw them so and so. I think I saw their car over here. I think they were there. I wonder why they weren't there. I wonder why they were there. I wonder this evil surmising. You know what will happen? The devil will jump right in the middle of that thing, and he will feed that fire. And then the next thing you know what you got? You got trouble on your hands. You know what you do? Think of no evil. Give them the benefit of the doubt. The reason you don't give people the benefit of the doubt, ladies and gentlemen, is because you think it'll be a besmirch against your own character and against your own ability to be able to discern things if you didn't know before somebody else did. Sometimes with the increase of knowledge cometh much sorrow. Sometimes it's just good not to know. I don't know. I understand the influence of social media, but long before social media, people are wanting to know before somebody else knows, so that when it happens, it's for one reason and one reason only. Oh, I already knew that. Okay. Yeah, they called me earlier, told me to be praying about it. I've been praying about it for months. Okay, well, you were first on the gossip train, I guess. I don't know. I mean, what does that mean? You say, why don't you give them the benefit of the doubt? What are they up to? Is it my business to know? If it's not my business to know, why am I worried about it? I'll tell you why. You think people are going to do to you what you do to other people. Yeah. Now, that's the truth of the matter. You think evil of other people, and that's why you think they're thinking evil of you. Now, that's a tough one. You can't not think evil of other people if you continue to think evil about other people. You say, why? Well, because I think they're talking evil of me. Why? Because I think evil of other people. You know why you think people are always talking about you? Because you're always talking about other people. I mean, the old adage is especially in the military and the Navy, loose lips sink ships. That's an understatement. You don't have to know everything about everybody, and sometimes you know everything about everybody. You don't have to let everybody know everything about everybody. And you have to let somebody tell you something you already know, and you just have to sit there and act like you didn't know anything about it. You just, oh, okay, oh, that's good. Oh, yeah, all right, good. Nice talking to you again. See you later. Not sure why you're so interested in me knowing the filth you just told me. Because you're participating in it. Now think about that. Could we all work on that a little bit? You ever sit in a mall somewhere and judge the book by its cover? Christmas time, you're walking along and they're singing the stuff, even at Walmart. They're singing the Christmas carols and the jingle bells and this and that and the other. And here comes somebody walking by and they're dressed different and they're combed their hair different and they talk different and they walk different. You ever give them the benefit of the doubt and realize that maybe they hadn't been instructed and they don't know any better? Everybody didn't have the benefit you did. You ever consider that they might be lost? They have no spiritual guidance whatsoever. Did you ever look at them that way? Or do you just look at them and go, yeah, he's probably a thief and a robber. Lock the doors, honey. Tell by how he looks. Do you ever think about this? The Lord's there at the John chapter 4. In John chapter number 4, he said, I must needs go by Samaria. Lord, you told us not to go there. You said, go only the lost sheep of the house of Israel. Go not the way of the Gentile and to Samaria, but go only the lost sheep of the house of Israel. The Lord said, yeah, but I got to go by there. And he's out there at the well, and here comes a woman. And that woman, I, without any question whatsoever, even if you don't paint her like I paint her, with a mohawk and not enough clothes to make a pair of breeches for a blue jay and tatted from one end to the other and all that other kind of stuff. You imagine that woman come walking up there in the middle of the day, knowing Jewish culture, knowing right off Jump Street that woman is a woman of ill repute. She's a homewrecker. But you know what her problem was? She hadn't met Jesus. And you know what he said? I can't talk to you and I can't be around you. Why, you wicked, ungodly, you've been with five other men. Man, you ain't going to get around here and ruin my reputation. And who in the cat hair do you think you are and all that kind of a deal? I mean, he calls her out on it. But he does it in such a fashion, ladies and gentlemen, that it doesn't cause her to hang her head in shame and run off. He does it in such a fashion that he says, would you like to be clean? I've often thought this to myself. This is free. This is no charge whatsoever. This is just speculation on my part. But I'll just give you something that you may not have thought of. Why was she the way she was? Was she so poor that she couldn't take care of herself, and the only way she could take care of herself was to offer what she had because she couldn't get a job? I don't know. Well, I would never do it. Okay, just hold on a minute now. Was she abused when she was a kid? Was her sense of self-value, had it been destroyed from the time she was a child? Oh, preacher, I just don't really see that. I don't think that's that big of a deal. Oh, okay, what? I beg to differ with you. I do know a little bit about that. And so I'm trying to tell you that you don't know why she was like she was. I'm not justifying her sin, and neither did the Lord. You remember the woman's brought up there? She's caught in adultery with a man. Do you remember that? You should have a note in your Bible that says, "Where's the man?" The Bible says in Leviticus to bring them both. I can tell you why he's not there, because he's one of them trying to set up Jesus. And so he is in the mix. He's in the crowd. I guarantee you he's in the crowd. But he's not about to be stoned. You know what he says? He says, "Go and sin no more. Neither do I condemn thee." Why'd she do that? He never justified her sin. But you ever realize sometimes people sin because they just don't know any better? Here's a bigger question. You know better and you sin. What about you? But you think evil of those people by, "I just think." Okay, well, who died and left you God? What if that's a lost soul and the God brought them by your way and said, "Hey, could you help them out a little bit? Lord, I ain't going over there, man. I mean, I wouldn't dare touch the people like that." I'm reminded years and years and years ago, unless I'm going to probably digress here for just a minute, but I remember my dad, he was a pastor of a large church up in Tennessee. I mean a large church, 800-900 people up there in that thing. Built a big building, big balcony, all that stuff up there for all the people that would come there all the time. He's one of the big dogs there in the town, and people, you know, all around knew him and knew who he was and this and that and the other. You find him on days off, and you find him on weekends and stuff down there running with a bunch of guys that turned wrenches for a living and ran race cars. You'd find him down at the fishing holes and things like that, talking to people like that. Sure. You know the interesting things? Nobody else was talking to him. Right. It took him 9 years, but he led those four boys to the Lord and their families. He didn't miss church to do it. But he realized some people might not come to church, but he cared enough to go out there. Good. Two of them boys that trained at the health club, they called them health clubs and things like that. But two of them boys there, Daryl Sylvie was up there back in those days, a big old former Marine, big old guy. He's the guy that built all the stuff by hand down. He's still in the metal fabrication business. He built that big old place down there in the basement of that church. Big old room down there not being used for anything except old wasted Sunday school, dust-covered Sunday school literature. And they go down there and build that and open up the window. The guys wouldn't come through the church. They'd drop out of the street side. They'd drop into that gym in there and work out. And old Daryl Sylvie would sit down, big as the side of the house. He always wore a Marine Corps shirt with the sleeves cut out of it and sweatpants. And he'd sit down there with a little New Testament. I can't tell you how many times as a kid I saw him sitting there leading a kid to the Lord, somebody on the streets. You know, but they're street kids. Well, the guy that was Mr. America in 1965, well, who trained with him? My dad. I'm not saying that's why he was successful. I'm just saying my dad never made a big deal about that kind of stuff. I know who he trained with. I know who met him when he came off the plane. Nobody else was going to go talk to him. You say, well, he wasn't coming to church. He wasn't reading his Bible. He wasn't praying. Just have a guy come down and, "Hey, can I talk to you for a little bit? Get to know him, spend some time with him." And then before long, put him on the hook. And then he puts his friend on the hook, little Jerry. So why are you saying that? Thinketh no evil. The reason you think evil is because you're afraid that people are thinking evil of you. Well, quit doing evil. And if they think evil of you, then they're wrong. You just better hope and pray that they don't have some validity to what they're thinking. You have to learn to give people the benefit of the doubt. The reason you don't is your reputation's on the line. They caught me. You didn't guess one right. Well, big deal. You don't get it right all the time. You're worried about, aren't you? Be honest, aren't you? That's what you're doing. You're always looking at people. The glass is half empty all the time. The way you glare at people. What are they up to? I don't know. What are you up to? Why are you thinking evil of the people? What do you think they're up to? I don't know. Well, what if they mess up? Okay, I missed one. Folks, I'm telling you, one of the worst things that keep people from Jesus Christ is a bunch of God-forsaken, critical-spirited hypocrites that are not just harder on each other, but hard on people that are coming in. And where did they come from? What are they up to? Where did you come from, and what are you up to? You came in with the same fleas and ticks on you everybody else had. And you used to come in and you didn't care what anybody thought. You just wanted to find Jesus. But now you found Jesus and it's like, get out of the way, Jesus. I got to protect you. Did you know about so-and-so? Yeah, they're a soup sandwich. They're sitting in the emergency room called a waiting room for a reason. It takes patience to change them. And I've been patient with you. You keep on the way you're going. I'm going to fix it for you and I'm going to change you. Drop you graveyard dead. But now, has God been gracious with you in your changes? Come on, be honest now. I've been saved for 60 years now. 60 years. Wouldn't you think I'd have learned something by now? All I can testify to is God sure has been merciful, gracious, and long-suffering with me. Here I am 60 years into this thing, and I'm still reading stuff and thinking, man, I got a long ways to go. Oh, you think you've arrived already? That's the only reason that you look down on anybody else, because you think you're already on top. That's why you're always looking down on them. You forgot the pit from whence you came. Come for the morning service. You'll get a little smattering of that this morning just to try to help you to just not be. Listen, only by the grace of God. If you've accomplished anything at all, God did it through you. And you yielded some ground along the way, and the Lord took advantage of that and helped you to get to where you've gotten to. But ladies and gentlemen, don't you dare share His glory with you. Take His glory from Him. Think evil. Wouldn't you appreciate it if people didn't think that? Don't you think everything He's given us here? What does the Lord do when He looks down at you? Well, He thinketh no evil. Gives you the benefit of the doubt. You know what He does? I got this question the other day through the internet deal. They sent it over to me. You know, if God knew the people were going to go to hell, then why would He create them in the first place? Because He wants you to have a choice. He doesn't think evil. He thinks if I make the right presentation, they'll surely accept my Son, Jesus Christ. God manifests in the flesh. Surely they will. Give Him a chance. He knows in time. He knows what the end of the result's going to be. So the answer to the question is to give you a choice. He just figures if I do this, who could reject that? Not willing that any should perish. Give everybody a chance. No matter what. Everybody a chance? Everybody. Did you realize that probably, in most cases, people aren't even affiliated with God, the church, or anything else when the Lord meets them on the road to Damascus? Something to think about. All connected with your reputation. All right, look in verse number 6. We'll probably only get past the first two here of this one, verse number 6. Rejoiceth not in iniquity, but rejoice in truth. Now you say, well, preacher, I don't rejoice in iniquity, and I don't like the queers and the LGBTQSTRSVWXYZ that people, and I don't agree with the people that are doing this and shacking up and cracking up and this and that and the other. Do you rejoice when one of the brethren falls? So you're not rejoicing in iniquity in the standpoint of you're putting your stamp on the wrong kind of lustful actions. Do you rejoice in iniquity when you hear a lie about somebody, or you actually hear the truth and it's going to hurt somebody's reputation or something and you rejoice in it? Do you rejoice when that individual that you're hearing about happens to be one of your enemies that you can't stand and you don't care nothing about and you're glad you finally got the goods on them? I mean, do you rejoice in the truth, or do you even care about the truth of the matter? Do you give them the benefit of the doubt? Do you know, in a court system that I was familiar with at least somewhat during the years that I was where I used to be, you know what they say? Innocent until proven guilty. You get a day in court, don't you? Don't you want the benefit of the doubt? You know what rejoice in iniquity? You find them judge, jury, and executioner. You've already found them guilty. Rejoicing that they are. Why? Because you're not guilty of what they're guilty of, so that makes you better than them? This is personal. This isn't about them. This is you. Do you rejoice in iniquity? Do you like hearing the juicy gossip about one of the brothers or the sisters that did something wrong? Or there's trouble in the household? Do you enjoy it? If you don't enjoy it, can I ask you a question? Then why do you spread it? You're supposed to be a purveyor of good news. You say, well, bad news travels fast. There's a reason for that. Because people like to get in on the half-truths. And then before long, guess what happens? The whole thing's out there. You can't reel it back. I told you the other day, Goebbels, who was Hitler's minister of propaganda, what he said is very profound. If you tell a big enough lie and you tell it long enough and often enough, the people will believe it even though it's a lie. Do you rejoice in iniquity? I don't know if you do. Do you rejoice when you find out some Christian didn't make it? Messed up? Fell? I know about a situation that happened last year sometime. I think it was around spring of the year, where an individual did something involving a missionary. And before they even got out of the church service, the people were calling that were missionaries overseas in the Philippines and other places like that, because somebody sitting in the church service says, "You're not going to believe what just happened." Well, if that ain't rejoicing in iniquity, I don't know what is. Hot off the press. Inquiring minds have to know. Well, let them find out somewhere else. Why is that important? Do you rejoice in the truth? Well, it's just the truth. Okay, but he prefaced it. The iniquity can also come when you take the truth and use it for your advantage. That's wrong. I might know some truths about individuals, and if I apply it at the wrong time, the wrong place, and the wrong way, I'm using that in an iniquitous manner. But it's truth. Yeah, but you can hurt people with the truth. You know what he says about the truth? Speak the truth in love. That means timing becomes important. Not just the tone of your voice, and not just the giving out of facts. It's not Joe Friday Christianity, where, you know, just the facts, ma'am. Okay, how about just keep your shirt on. Sometimes you don't have to let out everything you know. You let things play out for a while. Do you rejoice in the truth? Okay, I'm fixing to put you in a box and we're going to take a break. And all you folks that are joining the church, if you'll come up here, Brad's going to take your picture. We need to get it done in Sunday school for a couple of reasons, and then we'll take a break. Do you ever, you say you rejoice in the truth? How many of you say, "I rejoice in the truth, preacher"? How about when God points out the truth of the Bible about you? Do you rejoice in it? Do you rejoice in Titus chapter 2, ma'am? You said you rejoice in the truth. Well, what if the truth fits you? You rejoice in Ephesians 5 and 6, gentlemen? Do you rejoice in it? I mean, you know, when the truth is not just something about somebody else, when God comes down, sanctify them with truth. Thy word is truth. When the Lord puts that thing down on you, if your first response is them, him, her, they, you don't rejoice in truth. When the Lord pulls off the mask, pulls the sheet back, pulls the corner back and says, "Hey, here it is. That's you." Do you rejoice in it? You say, thank God, man, I'm under conviction, man. I can't hardly breathe. I'm under such great conviction, man. I'm rejoicing in that, man. I'd have never pointed that out about myself. I sure am grateful to God that He pointed out my rotten attitude and my rotten spirit about things. And boy, I sure am glad He gave me a chance to put that under the blood now. Do you rejoice in it? Or do you rejoice in iniquity? What's the iniquity, preacher? Covering up the truth about yourself.